Hello, everyone, and welcome in Jesus' name. I am so glad that you have joined us today. I pray that you are well and flourishing. These are strange, unusual times for all of us, but let me remind you that God is still on his throne. And because of that, we can be sure that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for the good. Sometimes that's very difficult to see, but the eye of faith looks for his purposes and longs for them to be made known. The person of faith lives in the confidence that that is true and that nothing can separate him or her from the love of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you that this video is only a part of a worship service for May the 3rd at Evergreen Presbyterian Church in Beaverton, Oregon. You can consult the church website to get that helpful order of service, and I hope that you will. We're continuing our study today of Luke's gospel. In the last several months, we have seen his nativity around Christmas time. We pressed on to John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism, and then his going out into the wilderness to be tested as the second Adam. The first Adam failed his test. The second Adam passed his test. The Lord Jesus passed his test and became a fitting Savior for us all. He begins his ministry in the temple of Nazareth, reading from Isaiah's scroll and saying that it had been fulfilled in his life and ministry and in their hearing that day. He then showed that his ministry would be in word and in deed, and he fleshed that out. And then we come today to this passage that takes place at the Sea of Galilee in the north of what we call the Holy Land. Let's pray and then have a look at Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. Father God, thank you for this spiritual food that is before us, and we pray that you will feed us, that you will bless us, that in Jesus' name, as we approach your throne as children, kind of like birds with their heads up and their mouths open and wanting their mother to drop food in them. Lord, that is our posture today, that we're helpless without you and hopeless without you, but that with you all things are possible. And we pray that you will speak to us now in your word. Use a wretchedly sinful but now redeemed crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'd find Luke 5, and while you're turning to that, I want to remind you once again that we believe the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That is not our reflections about God, but His revelation to us about Himself and ourselves and the way of eternal life. And so I'll read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee, sometimes called the Lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but this is God's word. It will never fade. It will abide forever and forever. I want to begin by reemphasizing that Jesus is a man on a mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Never forget that. He is very focused. He is very intentional about carrying out the ministry that he's been given to do. And as a man on a mission, we can rightly think of him as a missionary in the truest sense of the term. He had a council with his father in all eternity past and agreed to come and redeem unto God's glory a people for the sake of his name. And that agreement required Jesus to become a man like us, so that in human flesh he could substitute for us in living a sinless life, dying a substitutionary death, and being raised in a glorious resurrection. Jesus began the job of overcoming the effects of sin. And that job begun by Jesus in his earthly ministry will be finalized when his people enter glory. Now, his mission in one sense is summarized in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, to which I have been giving attention in the last several weeks. Jesus took up the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus has come to the nobodies, to the disenfranchised, to those without advocacy, and he is offering them the gospel, and many are coming to him. He began to work that out, as we saw in verses 31 to 44 of chapter 4. It was a ministry of words and a ministry of deeds, the deeds often authenticating the words, and the deeds often foreshadowing what the final glorious eternal state will be like. In the text for today, he gives more insight into exactly how he will go about carrying out his ministry in word and deed. And in a nutshell, he will call, equip, empower, and send out human helpers to speak words in his name with his authority. Well, what sort of human helpers? Well, we're going to find out human helpers like Simon Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are fishermen, Galilean fishermen. How many? Well, we'll see a little bit about that too. And what we'll see in this text is the catcher, Peter, gets caught by Jesus and called to go and become a catcher. The catcher gets caught and then called to catch. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 5, and we see the word that Jesus taught. Now, in this passage early on, in verse 1, we see that Jesus had two problems. Now, some of you have heard me say before, there are two types of problems in ministry. There are good problems and bad problems. Good problems are the problems like, well, we've run out of chairs, or we don't have enough room in the nursery. And bad problems are very infamous, and I don't need to mention them. The problems Jesus has here are good problems. The crowd, there's a crowd there. They are pressing in on him to hear the word of God. He's standing by the Sea of Galilee, the lake of Gennesaret. He doesn't have a PA system. Apparently, the noise from the waves lapping on the shore, from the wind that will roar in your ears when you're near a body of water, his human voice was having trouble being heard by everybody. These are good problems. And so the solution Jesus proposed and used was that he got into Simon Peter's boat and asked Simon to put out for a ways. And then he spoke to them across the water. And you know, water carries sound. It's kind of a sounding board. And Jesus will use that to be heard. Notice in verse 1 that Jesus speaks the word of God. They are pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Luke is saying, and I think rightly so, that Jesus spoke the words of God, and that we're being shown that ministry needs to be built on the word of God. And that's certainly very, very true. So this verses 1, 2, and 3 just set up the main part of the story. Jesus is in Simon's boat. Simon's not there as Jesus begins the story. And it says at the end of verse 3, he sat down and taught the people from the boat. But when he had finished speaking, and I think he's going to work a miracle here in order to authenticate or put power into the word, so to speak, he commands Peter to go back to fishing. He says in verse 4, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch in the daytime, after a night of hard work, after no success in fishing. Now, you've got to realize that in doing this, it will be very embarrassing for everybody if no fish are caught. It'll be embarrassing for Peter that he obeyed. It'll be really embarrassing for Jesus. Well, what are you doing, man? Why did you do that? There's a lot at stake, so to speak, in that. If you've ever known a fisherman who went and fished all day and you said to him at the end of the day, where are the fish? And he'll hang his head and say, well, they're in the lake, or they're in the fish market, or something like that. There's a potential embarrassment here, but that's what Jesus says, and it challenges something. It challenges Peter, yes, but it challenges Peter's faith, doesn't it? Is it possible that I can catch fish after a fruitless night if Jesus tells me to catch fish, to fish? Is it possible that God could use me to lead other people to Christ after I failed for so long to do that? That's what happens to grow our faith. God challenges us with things that seem impossible to us, right? Is it possible that obeying Jesus' commands is the best, most fulfilling, most joyful, most happy, most blessed life that I can have? Is that possible? Is it possible that the world is telling me lies every day and that the world is wrong about happiness and joy and fulfillment? Is it possible that God's word is true and right and good in spite of what the skeptics say? Is it possible that if I lose my life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake, that I will find that which is life indeed? Is it possible that Jesus can forgive and use a sinner like me? Is it possible? My faith is challenged every day. And my hunch is that yours is too. Because we know those things to be true, but we struggle to believe them. Well, this is the command to fish. And look at the reactions Jesus got in verses 5 to 10. Simon said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. And that, there are a lot of contrary indicators here, right? We toiled all night, we took nothing. We're pretty good fishermen, but we came up bust this time. But at your word, that's a great phrase, at your word, I will do it, right? At your word, I will let down the nets. That's a model of what obedience should look like. Obedience sometimes must be contrary to what we can see. If we obey God only when we agree with God, it seems to me we're not really obeying God's word at all. We're just using His word to confirm our own views. And there's a vast difference between doing what seems incongruous to us and doing what seems right to us. But Peter does this, and many fish are caught, as we shall see. Now, I want to ask you just the simple question, is your obedience at your word obedience? It should be. I pray that you'll think about that as you read the Word of God in days ahead. Well, the miraculous catch of fish is very clear. They enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats. Now, the fishing boats they used in those days were not real large, but larger than you might imagine. I've seen one that was dug out of the mud, a first century fishing boat. They're rather large. They would hold a lot of fish. Both boats, it says, are filled, so much so that the boats began to sink. Okay. And what does Peter do? Well, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees. What is that? Well, I think it's worship. I think it's a recognition of Jesus' divinity. If somebody said, came up to me and fell down at my knees and did that, I'd say, get up. Oh, don't do that. I mean, even the angels in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 22, when John tries to worship them, they say, don't do that. I'm just like you. And Peter then makes confession about himself and about Jesus. Look at that very carefully, please. He says, I am a sinful man. Holiness, and I think Peter clearly knows he's in the presence of holiness, because his confession about Jesus is what? Oh, Lord. He says, he calls him Lord. I think he realizes now, I'm in the presence of God. Kind of like Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, when God said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. Moses didn't say, well, what do you mean? I mean, I'm not going to do that. No, Moses knew that he was in the presence of the infinite God, and he knew that he wasn't infinite, that he was finite. And he very readily and quickly took off his shoes and got on his knees. And I think something like that's going on here. For Peter, it's a very normal, it's a very natural response for the unholy in the presence of the holy to do what Peter has done. Because holiness exposes the unholy for what we are. And this happened because they are astonished by the catch of fish. They see a miracle here. And they sense the presence of God. And Peter not only makes that confession, but he makes a plea. And he says to Jesus, depart from me. Depart from me. Well, why does he say that? Depart from me. Well, he wants some safety, yes. But I think he probably wants to say something like, let me get on with my life as it was, fishing. Let me get back to the proven. Let me get back to the safe. Let me get back to what I know. And part of the reason why I say that is if you look in John 21, and this is post-resurrection, after Jesus' resurrection, in John 21, let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 1 of John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again and to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, the same sea, it's just a third name, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's the James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, what are they doing? Well, they're just doing what's comfortable for them. They're doing what they know. They're getting back to the proven and to the safe. And that may be a part of why Peter says, depart from me. Now, obviously, Jesus is perceived to be God, and I think that's the big thing. And so let me summarize and focus this a little bit for us, okay? Jesus does this wonderful miracle. Peter falls down at his knees and says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, what lies behind that? Well, the first thing is, and this is summary, Peter has the view that Jesus is God, God is holy, and that he, Peter, is not holy, and that he, Peter, is too sinful to be in God's presence. And that's right. And that's right. That's the way he should react. Another thing that's behind it is this. Peter's view that a man of God would certainly not want to have anything to do with somebody as sinful as he is. That's wrong. And the text shows us that very clearly. Peter's view that a man of God would certainly not want to have anything to do with someone so sinful. Some of you feel that way. And that's not necessarily right. A third thing is Peter's view has a view that God works only in and through the pious. And that's wrong too. Peter's view that God works only in and through the pious. No, that's not right. Some of you, again, have that same view. Fourthly, you could say it this way. Peter's view is that it's very dangerous to be a sinner and to be in God's presence. And that's both right and wrong. It is dangerous for an unrepentant sinner to be in God's presence. But it is delightful to be in the presence of God if you are a repentant sinner, because you will be welcomed and you will be loved. You know that wonderful line in the favorite kind of hymn, Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved. Here, in this story, in Luke 5, Jesus is teaching Peter's heart to fear. And later, he will relieve those fears. He begins to do that right now. This is my fourth point. Jesus said to him in verse 10, toward the very end of verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of me, is what Jesus is saying. Do not be afraid of my person. Do not be afraid of my holiness. Do not be afraid of whether or not I will welcome and accept you. Do not be afraid of my commands. They are the best for you. Do not be afraid of my calling. I will be with you. Do not be afraid of the future. God has good plans for you. And I might add, for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, do not be afraid. He goes on and then gives Peter a ministry that Jesus is calling Peter to and envisions for Peter. He says, from now on, you'll be catching men. This is a turning point. From now on, it's been this way, but from now on, it's going to be a different way. Previously, you caught fish. From now on, you will be catching people. It's a call scene. You find call scenes in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 5, and the New Testament and other places. It's a compelling call to the cause of Jesus Christ. Peter will be an apostle or an evangelist. Peter will be after a different catch. Jesus is catching Peter in these verses. And what do you do with caught fish? You put them on a stringer? You put them in a live well? You have them mounted and put them on the wall? Or do you send them out to catch other fish? Well, in this case, you send them out to catch other fish. Do we, who've been caught by Jesus Christ, see ourselves, envision ourselves as fishermen? You know that song, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring. Will you? If he has caught you, is he calling you now to be a catcher of others? My sixth point is the discipleship that they exhibited here in verse 11. It says, when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Note the pattern of their discipleship. They left everything. They left the best catch ever. The best catch they'd ever had. It's like they went fishing in a lake and caught a 14-pound bass and just gave it away. Or an enormous salmon and just left it and followed Jesus. They left their best catch. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their father. You find in other places they left their father and the Zebedee and the boat and left and they followed Jesus. Why? Well, two things, I think. One, the miracle had revealed the man. The miracle showed that Jesus was God. But also, I think there was a mission that gripped these men that was compelling to them. I said that they had a compelling call to the cause of Christ. Why was it compelling? Well, it was compelling because of the one from whom it came, and it was compelling because of what it actually was. They had been called by the God-man, the one whose words had authority and whose works exhibit power and divinity. That's why it was compelling, by who it came from. But it also is compelling by what it was. And he will tell them later, you will make disciples of all the nations. Jesus called Peter, and he calls the church today to a call that is bigger than himself, to a cause, rather, that is bigger than ourselves. A grand cause that connects all of history from beginning to end in one grand story or one grand narrative. And I believe that we're wired to want something like this because of our creation in God's image and the original creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We're made, I think, for a cause that's bigger than we are. One of the problems with living for yourself is that we need something bigger than we are to live for. I think that's one of the reasons so many people in the United States of America are bored today, is because they're living for much too small a goal. They're living not for a grand plan, a grand cause, there's nothing compelling to them. Why are soldiers willing to die? Why are athletes willing to train so hard for a cause that's bigger than they can accomplish themselves? So, Let me bring this to a close by reminding you again of what is happening here. The catcher of fish is caught by Jesus and called to be a catcher of men. And so Jesus shows himself to be the consummate fisherman. He can catch fish and he can catch men because he is the Lord. Do you embrace Peter's views that were mentioned earlier? That Jesus is God, that God is holy, that you are sinful, that the presence of the awesomely holy God is a dangerous place for sinful humans who are not covered by Jesus' blood and righteousness? I hope you will. Certainly, according to the scriptures, you should. Do you embrace Peter's view that God would not want to have anything to do with someone as sinful as you are? That's not true. He loves to call the nobodies to be the somebodies in his kingdom. And all of the choices he can make are sinful choices. Not that the choice is sinful, but the people are sinful. All of us are sinful. Do you embrace Peter's view that God only works in and through the pious, the good? He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you want a purpose in life that is bigger than yourself and your family? Is God calling you to his service today, like he called Peter and others into his service in that day? I'm going to practice a bad homiletical form, and I'm going to take you to another passage to conclude the sermon. I'm going to take you back to John 21, to that post-resurrection fishing story that I read the first three verses of earlier, where Peter said one day, I'm going to go fishing, and they said, we're going to go with you, and they caught nothing, okay? But I'm going to take that up in verse 4, because there are a lot of similarities in that passage that I read in Luke 5 and this passage in John 21. But there's a major difference, okay? And I want you to notice it as I read it, okay? Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? That's that embarrassing question. Fishermen, do you have any fish? No. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So now you get the picture, you know. It's like you're floating down the river fishing, and you're casting out on the right side of the boat. And the guy on the shore says, hey, guys, you catch anything? No. He said, well, you're fishing on the wrong side of the boat. Cast to the left side of the boat, okay? And it's kind of like, duh? Are you for real? So they cast, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. So Jesus didn't need the fish. He had some already. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So he did use their fish. Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now it was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What's the big difference? What is the big difference in this story and the other one I read? Here's the big difference. Peter rushed toward Jesus in this story. Did you notice that? In Luke 5, when there's this miraculous catch of fish, Jesus says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And in this passage, they have this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter rushes to Jesus. He jumps out of the boat, heads on in. He can't wait to get to Jesus. Why? Why did Peter do that? Because grace had taught his heart to fear. And grace had relieved his fears by the resurrection. This is post-resurrection. He now gets the bigger picture. Not as full as he will have it, but now he sees that sinners like him can live again after death. Now he sees that sinners like him can be called and can be used, and he will find even more about it. Now he's been rehabilitated. He's going to be rehabilitated by Jesus after his denial of Jesus. Grace taught his heart to fear, and then grace relieved his fears. That's good news. If you've ever feared in the presence of God, if you'll believe that he receives sinners and will forgive sinners, then you'll not want to rush from him. You'll want to rush to him. Amen. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the fact that Peter rushed to you in the second catch story. Lord, thank you that you revealed yourself to him and others by that miraculous catch. And thank you, Lord, that it's safe to be in your presence when we come repentantly. Lord, thank you that it's not true that you're interested only in the pious, that you're interest only in the quote good. Thank you, Lord, that you're interested in anyone who will come and confess you. And we pray in your name. Amen. Lord, bless and keep you all.